Good morning, everybody. It's a real pleasure to be here on this remembrance Sunday morning. If you have your Bibles with you or your laptops or your however you access your Bible, if you can turn to Matthew 22, starting at verse 23. We're returning to Matthew's gospel, and if you remember, this is the last few days of Jesus' life on earth. He is about to give his life for us. And we find him teaching in the temple. And if you remember the last time we looked at it, we noted that the whole of chapter 22 takes place on the Wednesday morning before the Friday on which Jesus is actually going to be nailed to the cross. So he's going to be arrested in just over 24 hours. So there's not much time left of his ministry on earth. Everything is now moving forward really at a great pace and with great purpose. And you may also remember that this Wednesday morning actually began back in chapter 21, verse 23, when the temple leaders came to Jesus and they questioned him about his authority to teach in the temple. They wanted to see his rabbi degree, and they wanted to know who had the oversight over his theology. And instead of simply answering their questions, Jesus answered them using three parables, all of which had the same message and the same meaning. And although Jesus spoke in parables, the temple leaders understood everything that he was saying to them. And his message to them was, you are under the judgment of God. Now, this only made them hate Jesus all the more. And at this point, the Lord's enemies had heard enough. And while Jesus remained in the temple, in verse 15 of chapter 22, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians went away to put their heads together and come up with some sort of plan. And when they returned in verse 16, well, they had apparently devised some traps that were meant to entangle Jesus in his words. You see, the Jewish teachers were constantly sharpening their theology and their religious knowledge by posing hard questions for each other, testing each other. They would make a game out of devising what-if scenarios, and they would examine possible answers and test them against scripture and tradition. This is where almost all of the Talmud actually finds its origins. However, in this situation, these questions were not being asked with the goal of stimulating discussion and finding truth. Now, in this situation, the questioners were attempting to embarrass Jesus in front of the crowd so that he might be made to seem ordinary and he would lose some of his popular support. However, in the end, we're going to see that Jesus is wiser than even the best and the brightest the temple has to offer. And sadly, we're also going to find that at the conclusion of these tests, it's actually his brilliance that actually seals his fate. And in verse 16, it says that it was the Pharisee and the Herodian students who were to have the first go at Jesus. Now, their questions centered on the problem of paying the Roman poll tax, which we looked at last time. And you'll remember that Jesus, instead of being entangled by the question, simply turned the tables on them. And his reply not only put them to shame, but it also laid the foundation for all the subsequent thinking of church and state and the sovereignty of God for the next 2,000 years. And you see, they had failed to take into account that they were up against incarnate omniscience. And Matthew writes in verse 22 that after Jesus had finished with his explanation on the poll tax, they heard it and they marveled. And they left him and they went away. And that brings us to our passage this morning, verses 23 to 33. And that phrase that you see there in verse 23, the same day, underlines that this is an orchestrated effort to trip Jesus up. It appears that starting with the Pharisee and the Herodian students, one group after another took their turn. Sort of like Britain's Got Talent, you know. All of the actors and the musicians are standing backstage and they're revving themselves up and they're getting ready to go out there and strut their stuff in front of Jesus. So let me pray for us and then I will read the text as the Sadducees enter the fray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now on this Remembrance Day, looking at our Savior as he shows us his deity and his majesty and his ability to keep any and every promise that he ever makes to us. And he has promised us salvation, that we will simply put our faith in him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Matthew 22, starting at verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven brothers, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, amen. Well, as we see here in verse 23, it was the Sadducees whose turn it was to approach Jesus. And I think it's important for us in understanding this exchange to know that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible as the written word of God. Those five books were also referred to as the Pentateuch or the Torah, I'm sure you've heard them, or as the books of Moses. And importantly, the Sadducees did not regard the rest of the Old Testament, the histories, the wisdom books, especially the prophets, as holy writ. And Matthew adds there in verse 23 that these Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or life after death. Now, this also includes a rejection of the idea of angels or eternity or a physical place called heaven. Now, at the time of Jesus, there were actually four main parties in Judaism. And although the Pharisees were the largest, the Sadducees were influential and powerful. The Sadducees were the skeptics, the liberals of the day. And although they were religious and they accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, they repudiated the supernatural. They did not accept the resurrection or any afterlife to come because they did not believe that it was a part of the teaching of Moses. Now, interestingly, just as an aside, the Samaritans, who also accepted only the first five books as Holy Scripture, likewise denied the resurrection. But the Sadducees were a small party in terms of the whole population. Still, they were a party to be feared. They were the party of the wealthy and the powerful families in society. They were the aristocratic party who believed that poverty was evidence of God's judgment on a person, and that to help the poor was to interfere with God's sovereignty. They were also pro-Roman because they were very happy with the status quo. And the Sadducees, as for the Sadducees and the Pharisees, I mean, they just hated each other. The Sadducees had no patience with the Pharisees and their beloved traditions. They spurned and they mocked the Pharisees for their traditional interpretation of the scriptures. Sadducees thought the Pharisees were simple and ignorant. The Pharisees thought the Sadducees were unbelieving heretics. And they argued theology incessantly. And many of their exchanges became heated and turned physical. Still, their shared hatred of Jesus brought the Sadducees and the Pharisees together against him. And the two distinguishing features that we need to remember about the Sadducees is that they only accepted that the books of Moses were the word of God, and they did not believe in a resurrection or an afterlife following death. Well, now in verse 23, it's the Sadducees who take their turn seeking to confound Jesus with their clever question concerning the resurrection, a doctrine they knew that both Jesus and the Pharisees believed in. Now, it was such a feature of the theological separation between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I'm sure that the Sadducees had posed the same question to the Pharisees on many occasions simply to stump them. And to date, the Pharisees had been unable to provide a viable answer. So one could almost hear their confidence and their sarcasm in their voices as they posed the question to Jesus. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brothers. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Now, the question that the Sadducees posed was obviously meant to mock Jesus. Not believing in life after, they had no real interest in what supposedly happened to people in the world to come. And their question refers to the Mosaic law from Deuteronomy chapter 25. The law requires that if a man dies childless, his brother is to marry his widow and produce heirs. And here the Sadducees set out this extreme situation, which to their minds shows how absurd the idea of a resurrection is, because it opens up the door to such silly and ridiculous situations. A widowed woman has married seven brothers in succession, and she has not had a child with any of them. So in the resurrection, whose wife is she? The woman had been married to all of them before she died. That is, each man had been legally married to her. Therefore, no man had any more right to call himself her husband than any of the others. And the Sadducees felt on safe ground here because they had quoted scripture from Moses. And what they had posed is a sort of multiple choice question, which they believed had only three possible answers, all of which would expose Jesus as both ignorant and ordinary. Answer A is to name one of the husbands or the brothers. Number five, number seven, or number one or something, which is a bad answer. All of the brothers were equally married to her, and there is no reason for one of them to have more claim over her than any of the others. Answer B, she will be the wife of all seven brothers. Well, can you imagine the absolute confusion that would cause? I mean, can you imagine standing around in heaven listening to the incessant arguing if all the brothers were to share her between them? And answer C, and this is the one the Sadducees hoped Jesus would choose. And that is to say, wow, that's a great question. I've never thought of that before. I have no answer for that one. And if I can't figure out whose wife she would be, then you're right. The teachings of Moses make the teachings of resurrection totally absurd. How can I be so stupid all these years? But what Jesus actually chooses is none of these answers. Instead, he surprises the Sadducees by challenging the basis of their assumptions. They had all set their question in such a way that it implied that they had a knowledge of scriptures and that the ways of God could be controlled or at least predicted. And notice in verse 29 that Jesus cuts them no slack. He simply says, "You're wrong. You're wrong, and you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God." The Sadducees knew the scriptures, but it was a superficial knowledge. Like many people, their understanding didn't penetrate the Bible's real meaning. And as a result, they didn't understand or appreciate what God is truly able to do. I mean, the resurrection is not a doctrine that a person can learn by looking out into the world and then just simply extending what they find into eternity.
You see, the resurrection is a doctrine that can only be understood from the Word of God alongside a firm belief that God has the power to do whatever he promises. Now, the Sadducees thought they were being sort of biblical, I guess, by quoting a text from the Law of Moses. But they really didn't understand the Bible. You see, it is one thing to be able to quote Scripture, but it's another thing altogether to really understand the Word of God. And their outlook was like so many people over the last 2,000 years. It was secular, it was humanist, it's rationalist. You see, they believed more in their own powers of rational thought than they did in the power of God. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Therefore, you see, they didn't have a living faith in God's Word or his power, and that explains their total bias against the supernatural. You see, they couldn't understand the power of God because their God was too small. And that meant their question assumed that life in the world to come, if there was one, was simply an extension of life in this world. In other words, an afterlife would be nothing more than an eternal extension of what we know and experience in this life. And just like today, the people of this world, well, they measured everything by this world. But you see, the power of God creates an entirely new kind of life, an eternal life in which earthly institutions, such as marriage, will no longer be needed. And that's what Jesus says there in verse 30, there will be no marriage in heaven. So having pointed out to them that their understanding of the ways of God was wrong, Jesus then turns his attention to the real issue, verse 31, which was the Sadducees' knowledge of the Scripture, but the denial of the resurrection, the denial of the eternal life of the soul. That's what Jesus really wants to deal with. These Sadducees were men who claimed to have an immense knowledge of God and the Scriptures. So we notice that as Jesus begins, one can hear the sarcasm in his voice now as he asks this rhetorical question. Well, as for the resurrection of the dead, guys, have you not read what was said to you by God? You see, Jesus knows the Sadducees' position regarding the validity of the Scripture, that only the books of Moses were valid. So he begins by quoting from Exodus, the second book of Moses. And he does it to demonstrate that the resurrection is most certainly a part of the teaching of Moses. I mean, they may have expected Jesus to go to Psalms or Daniel or somewhere where the Pharisees always went to. But those references had never been accepted by the Sadducees. So to make his point, Jesus steps straight onto the Sadducees' home turf. And he quotes Exodus 3:6, where we read God's own description of himself that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. It is a foundational passage in which God tells Moses who he is and what his name is. And God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And it's important to notice the present tense that underlies that statement. You see, Yahweh doesn't say to Moses, well, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I used to be the God of Jacob, but that's when they were alive. Now, the present tense verb is emphatic in the text. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God spoke to Moses in Exodus 3:6, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already physically dead. And they are still dead in an earthly sense. But what God is saying here is that they are still alive in the presence of God. And Jesus finished by underlining the very fact of verse 32. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Therefore, if God says, I am the God of these people, then they must be living. And the Sadducees were devastated. I mean, not even the Sadducees would have ever read Exodus 3:6 as I was the God of Abraham when he was alive. And the Pharisees had never been able to answer that question using the book of Moses. But here was Jesus teaching them straight from the scripture. At verse 33, the crowds loved it. When they heard the way that Jesus simply silenced the Sadducees, I mean, they could just nod their heads in astonishment. I mean, apparently a large number of people had gathered in the temple courts to listen to these exchanges between Jesus and these various groups. And for the most part, like the Pharisees, the people agreed that there was a resurrection. But they were still amazed at how effectively Jesus had dispatched the vaunted Sadducees just by bringing new insights into one of the most familiar pieces of Holy Scripture. And as we've seen throughout Matthew, the people's amazement at Jesus' teaching is a frequent event. And once again, this was unlike anything they had ever heard before. He cited no rabbinical authorities. He just went straight to the scripture itself and unpacked its true meaning. Now, obviously, Jesus intended his remarks not only for the Sadducees, but also for the crowds who were listening in. And his insight and his interpretation and his authority with which he taught were like nothing else they ever experienced from any of the other rabbis. You know, we're not told what the Sadducees' reaction to this was here, but if we can take their continued hostility toward Jesus as an indication, then they must have rejected his teaching without a second thought. In verse 34, the King James says Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence. It's like the old couplet, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Now, as I prepared this week, I began to think that these verses here, for many Christians through the ages, must have caused some sadness. The teaching here is straight from the Lord Jesus, so it's true without question. But I think some, if not many, wish it were not so true. I mean, it's a fact that the teaching we find in the Bible ultimately relates to this life or the next. And because of our faith, we happily accept it and we agree with it. But as one reads the commentaries and even speaks to Christians on this passage, it's obvious that some Christians accept Jesus' teaching that there will be no marriage in heaven with a sigh or sort of a heavy heart. And that's because Jesus is teaching that there will be no people set apart for any other individual person. No two people will have an exclusive relationship. There will be no intimacy in the sense of marriage. I mean, this can even be extended to friendship, I think, as well, because we will all be perfectly close to each other and perfectly intimate with the living God himself. Still, there are those who want to be in love in the way in which husbands and wives alone can be in love. And to some extent, I must admit that my marriage has been a source of great happiness to me, and it's hard for me to imagine that for eternity come, that happiness is not going to be part of my life. I mean, I'd be very happy to be told I'd be married to Anne Marie for eternity. However, for the sake of honesty, I should tell you that this paragraph here in Matthew 22 about there being no marriage in heaven is Anne Marie's favorite passage in all of Scripture. But with all joking aside, this is the Lord's teaching. And there will be no marriage in heaven. And in fact, he says, we're going to be like angels. We're not going to be angels, but we're going to be like angels. They're not sexual or romantic or intimately married in that sort of way. And Luke, in his account of this event, adds that we will be equal to the angels. In other words, equally deathless, equally sinless, equally glorified, equally spiritual, equally eternal. Which means that even though we will live a true and authentic human life in heaven, our life in heaven will not be precisely like our human life in this world. And this is important for us to understand, I think, because for most people, belief in life after death is nothing more than, this is most of the world anyway, is nothing more than instinct that is reinforced by sentiment. The instinct comes from the fact that human beings are made in the image of an eternal God. And men and women can't help but think of their existence in eternal terms, though their thinking is marred and corrupted by this world, by selfishness and pride and unbelief. On the other hand, sentimentality reinforces the instinct, and it's seen in the fact that men and women usually believe what they want to believe. In other words, they believe what they want to be true. I looked at some surveys this last week, and every one of them substantiates this view of an instinct for life after death with only sentimental notions to underpin it. In a survey of 56,000 people in 2016, 80% said they believe in life after death, but only 51% believe in God. In a survey for the Telegraph in 2016, 70% of people believed that they had a soul. 55% of people believed in a heaven. 27% of people believed in reincarnation. And just as an aside, I thought I'd tell you that 51% of Londoners believe in ghosts. Now, I can go on, but my point is virtually all human beings believe in some form of life after death. Although that most of the time these beliefs are nothing more than wishful thinking. They want it to be so. They don't want death to be the end. And so they indulge themselves in the belief that it is so. And I think it stands to reason that if there is a world to come, then there must be a God. Surely, how can 80% believe in an afterlife and only 51% of God, unless evolution has somehow managed to produce an independent afterlife along with everything else it's supposed to produce? But that defies all logic and all reason, doesn't it? You see, the vast majority of people are content with a vague, unexamined, and undemonstrated confidence that things are going to be fine on the other side, no matter how they live their lives on this side. But for Christians, belief in life after death, in the continuing existence of human beings after we've left this world, it's just not sentiment. Not only do we believe in the existence of life after death, but we take the prospect seriously. I mean, we understand that as there is justice here in this world, there will be justice and much more perfect justice in the world to come. We accept that there are moral consequences to be faced in the next world. We believe that God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he reap. And we do not believe that heaven is the only destination. And as Christians, we have reasons for our belief. They're not just simply based on our human imaginations or desires. I mean, first and foremost, we believe in life after death because God has promised that for his people, we will be absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord. We believe because Jesus Christ himself, our Savior, rose from the dead, and he promised that he was going to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we will be also. See, we're not like the Sadducees. We know about heaven because God has told us and Christ has shown us. Heaven, in fact, is a divine revelation to us. Our belief in life after death it's not just simply us projecting our wishes into the future. No, you see, our belief in life after death is a matter of believing what God has said to us. Christ tells us that there will be no marriage in heaven. I mean, he could have added schools and churches and hospitals. I mean, none of these earthly institutions that are necessary to give us hope and healing on our journey to the afterlife are going to be of any use. They just won't be needed. And important as marriage is to God's plan for human life, I mean, I wouldn't have been surprised if we had found that it remained a future in the life to come, but it's just simply not so. Heaven is not of our making. It's God's home. And he alone can tell us what life will be like there. And what we find is that heaven is not simply filled with things to satisfy our earthly desires and our personal tastes that we've developed down here. Heaven is real, and We know that because Jesus said it was. And we as Christians must adjust our thinking to it. The Lord Jesus made short work of this question that the Sadducees thought was so clever. In fact, their question was not even his main point. His real concern was not to argue about people's conduct in the world to come, but to deal with the Sadducees' denial of the world to come. He wanted to deal with their belief that there was no resurrection, that there is no afterlife. And as we noted, Jesus uses Exodus 3:6 to teach that God is the God of those who are alive, those who continue even after physical death. C.S. Lewis wrote about what he called the doctrine of ends. And that is how one speaks about the end of the world and the world to come. Or I think more precisely, the connection between this world and the next. And as he wrote, he could have been writing about the Sadducees. They had no doctrine of the end other than a false doctrine that denied it. And that denial, you see, actually prevented them from understanding this life and this world. And that is, in fact, still the problem of our world today. It explains so much about the crime rates and abortion and euthanasia and divorce and television and the internet and the worldliness of ordinary human life. We have no idea of the next life, so we can't even understand this life. It just explains so much about how ordinary people live every day in our world. The unsaved don't see the present in terms of an eternal future. So they measure the present only by the here and now, and that changes everything because this world, the here and now, as we know, is fallen and corrupt. And the real truth is that a person cannot know about life in the present without a right understanding of the end, which is a doctrine that includes an eternal future with God. I mean, how can anyone rightly understand anything in the present unless they have a right view of what's going to take place after death, a view that life continues forever, either in heaven or in hell? And for the Christian, unlike the Sadducees, we believe in the resurrection. But our problem is that too often we live as if we don't. We live so often as if heaven is not going to be as glorious as the Bible tells us it is, or that hell is going to be as bad as Scripture tries to tell us. We're not like the Sadducees in their unbelief, but there is the little Sadducee in every one of us. Now, Jesus' statement forces us to think here about heaven as a real place. Not as an imagined place, but a real place. A place where there's going to be no marriage, he says. A place where we're going, where we will soon be. A place where we will be if you have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, Jesus does confront us with the real thing, the real place, and the reality of living life in the next world. So just in closing, as we've noted, this conversation with the Sadducees took place only a few hours before they were about to take him out and crucify him. And we should also note how concentrated his teaching has become over these last few days. If you've been here, you've seen it building up over the last few weeks. Jesus was fully aware of the shortening time scale of his ministry. He was headed to Calvary, and he knew his teaching was going to soon come to an end. And it's almost as if he keeps turning to the people with a new urgency. And he says, look, I'm going to die, but don't worry, it's not the end. This life is not the end for anyone. There is eternal life beyond this world, and it will be a life of joy or an eternity of sorrow and misery. He says, I came into this world to save sinners. I came to bear the cross for my people. And that's why I've been able to bear so much hatred and opposition. You see, there is a world to come. And unless you put your faith in me and follow me, it is going to be a world of endless woe. And here in this scene of the temple, Jesus explains to everyone who will listen that heaven is a real place, not a place of human imagination. It's a real destiny. And some of that proof is seen in the fact that heaven is not made in our image. It's not a place that is fashioned after our own imaginations. It's not a place where we just simply take with us our hopes and our desires that we loved in this sinful, fallen world. See, it's not possible at all for us to really anticipate it or know it. It's beyond us. But you see, there is one thing that I do know and I am absolutely certain of. That when I find myself in heaven and my heart is perfectly pure, and I find myself standing there with the Lord Jesus and all the saints, and I can see an eternity of sinless joy stretched out before me, I am absolutely certain that I will miss absolutely nothing. I will want absolutely nothing. I will wish for absolutely nothing else than what the Lord Jesus has provided for me. I think that's how we need to look at heaven from the point of view of Jesus this morning. So let me pray for us, shall we? Heavenly Father, by your grace, we pray that you will draw us to Christ and thereby through him to the resurrection of eternal life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.